Every time you put milk on your cereal. Every time you pour a little cream into your coffee cup. You ought to give thanks to the Lord for men like Louis Pasteur, French biologist from the middle of the 19th century. He died in 1895. Pasteur pioneered work in the areas of microbiology, in vaccinations, and that process that bears his name, pasteurization, whereby we add a little heat to things like milk to kill the pathogens that lie therein and extend the shelf life of things like cream, milk. Pasteur grew up in an age of germ theory. It was just a theory. It was just a guess. It was a postulation on the part of scientists that maybe disease and illness came in a way other than through spontaneous generation. It was previously believed that something like a very bad, strong odor could cause illness in a person's body. And in this age of germ theory, Pasteur's work proved that the theory was correct. Yes, there are things like germs, microbes that can enter a person's body and bring about illness, disease, even death. The medical community grabbed Pasteur's work very firmly. Prior to Pasteur, a surgeon that wore a coat stiffened by dried blood was a sign of his skill and his experience as a surgeon. Sometime after Pasteur's death, after World War I, after the Spanish flu of 1918, it was commonplace in surgery rooms that the doctors and nurses wore gloves, face masks, clean white surgical gowns, because they knew that there, even though we can't see germs, they are there, and they can adversely affect people. So there was a barrier that we sought to create between a healthy body and the germs that we knew were out there. Even though the debate rages as to whether face masks prevent the COVID-19 virus, that debate aside, we know that it is valuable for us to wash our hands and for us to separate ourselves from the bodily fluid like blood or saliva of an ill person. We know that we need to have a barrier between us and them, and that normal hygiene of washing your hands is a very important barrier. Similarly, we know that for a church body to remain healthy, there needs to be a barrier between that healthy body and the infection that we call sin. I want you to think with me for just a moment about this idea of separation. The biblical words, holy, saint, and sanctification are all built off of the same Greek root, which describes something that is separate, something that is set apart, something that is different, something that is distinct. And when we're talking in the spiritual realm, when we talk about somebody that is a saint or is hallowed or is in the process of being sanctified, we're talking about that person who has had that enslavement to sin broken. And there is a separation. They have been separated from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Now, we won't be saved from the presence of sin until we are glorified. But for a believer, there is this separation that we enjoy in Christ. Now, the unbeliever has an unbroken enslavement to sin. They haven't been separated from its penalty or its power. But we as believers have had an event take place that we're not responsible for. This is something that God has gifted us with by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been separated from sin. We hate sin. We loathe sin. We detest the very presence of sin. This sets us apart. This makes us different, distinct from the people of the world. A healthy church takes steps to make sure that separation is in place. Last week, in our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we opened up chapter 5. And there we find a very sad incident where there's a gentleman caught in sin, trapped in sin, enslaved in sin, yet he is claiming to be a believer. He's a member of the church. Paul rebukes him. Paul rebukes the church. He says strong language, like, I have turned him over to Satan. Last week we began to explore this process of what we call church discipline, a process by which a healthy church body separates itself from sin. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 5 so you see the context of where we were last week, and our focused attention this morning will be on verses 9 through 13. Follow along with me as I read. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, in my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with immoral people of this world, but with the covetous and swindler, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is not an easy topic to discuss, and the text of Scripture is maybe not as clear as we would like in some areas, but in the main it is very clear. God wants his church to be clean, pure, spiritually practicing spiritual hygiene. This describes that process. Okay, so let's cue up the Sound of Music track here, and let's start at the very beginning, because I hear it's a very good place to start. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6 here initially. We'll come back to our main text. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." Couple of things we have to get clear from the outset here. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you. That word we need to define. Who is the you? Who is Paul talking to? Is he talking to pastors? Is he talking to elders, deacons, Sunday school leaders, other church leaders? Yes. But that's not all he's talking to. If you are a believer in Christ, he's talking to you. You are on this list. You have a responsibility, as I have a responsibility. If I am become aware of someone who is caught in some kind of trespass, some kind of sin, some kind of lawless deed, the second word we need to look at is the word spiritual. You who are spiritual. Some people think, well, this refers to the people that are the really mature ones. This is the people that have known the Lord a long time. Or these are the people that are you know, they're a lot higher on the moral perfection scale than anybody else. No. That it doesn't mean that in this context. When Paul is talking about you who are spiritual, he's talking about those believers who are able to discern right from wrong. And when you see something that is opposed to what God has revealed in Scripture, a little yellow flag or a red flag flies up in your mind and say, oh, wait a minute. You who are spiritual, you who are a believer, you who have knowledge of the Scriptures, that's who Paul has in his mind. If you see someone in any kind of trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I have a responsibility as a believer, as a spiritually minded person, one who honors God, reveres God, looks into His Word. I have a responsibility when a brother or a sister is caught in sin. I don't have a responsibility to call the pastor or to call an elder and talk about it. I have a responsibility to go to that person for the purpose of punishing them for their sin? No. Paul says, for the purpose of restoring such a one. How does that take place? It's so simple. Spiritual hygiene involves confession and repentance. That's my first line of defense, if you will. That's my first line of separation. That's how I keep my healthy body clean, pure, washing my hands whenever it comes in contact with sin. Confession and repentance. See, here's the normal way that we deal with the problem of sin. All of us who are believers in Christ have been separated from sin. No longer does it have a chokehold on us. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Christ has freed us from that, but we still do sin. And when the Holy Spirit exposes that, maybe in the reading of the Scripture, maybe in a worship service like this, and there's that, oh. We respond with mourning and grieving because we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God by our sin. And we confess that sin. And we repent of that sin. We've washed our hands. We've maintained that separation. We are living, walking in holiness. Does that mean that we're morally perfect? No, no, no. We won't be this side of eternity, but we're moving in that direction because we are a different people. We're distinct from the ways and the people of the world. And when we talk about this whole process of becoming spiritually clean or keeping a healthy church healthy and free from the infection of sin, we inevitably will turn to Matthew chapter 18, and I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus says to his men, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's Galatians 6:1 right there. That's my first responsibility. If I see a brother that is has not yet confessed and repented of his sin, and he's caught in that maelstrom, I have a responsibility to go to that brother, to go to that sister, and to say, hey, what about this? From my perspective, this is what I'm seeing. Are you caught in something that is displeasing to the Lord? And it may be that the Holy Spirit would use you to bring health, healing, and the removal of that infection from their spiritual life. But let's say that they don't respond. They continue in this this downward spiral of persisting in their sin. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, who's the one or two more, so that we have two or three? Are these people that are also aware? Are they witnesses to the person's sin? Maybe, but probably not. These people are there to bear witness to the fact that we are seeking holiness in holiness. Let me describe what I'm talking about. As believers in Christ, we are purposed to live before a holy God in holiness. As was read earlier from 1 Peter, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. That separateness from sin, from the ways of the world, is what God saved us from. That's why he has redeemed us, that we might return to being the kind of people we were created to be, to reflect his holiness. But we're looking for holiness in holiness. That is, when I have already gone to a brother or sister and talk with them about this problem, this sin, this issue, and they've not responded, I take two others with me, one or two others with me, so that there's two or three with us, two or three together, talking to this individual. I'm looking to restore holiness in that person. I'm looking for confession. I'm looking for repentance. And I want to do so in a holy manner. That is, I want these other two people, another brother, sister, I want them to see that I am not promoting gossip. I'm not looking to promote anger or bitterness. Everything that I am doing in gentleness. I am doing with reverence for Christ. I am looking for holiness in holiness as I speak to that individual. Let's say that they don't see it your way, and they are persistent in their lawless deed, whatever that might be. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, for us 21st century Gentiles, far removed from this, it's a little bit difficult for us to understand. What does Jesus mean if I'm to treat this recalcitrant, unrepentant, sin-loving person? How am I to respond to them? Well, that's where our Our text of scripture from 1 Corinthians 5 is so very helpful and necessary for us. But before we go to there, let me say this by way of summary with regard to my first point. When my brother or sister sins, I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to speak to that person with the hopeful intention of having a little bit of spiritual hand sanitizing take place, whereby they acknowledge that their sin is wrong, that's confession, and they turn from it, they repudiate it, they say, I love the Savior more than I love the sin. That's repentance. That's what I'm looking for. Point number two. Okay, when the sinning brother or sister does not repent, how am I to respond? Verse 9 of our text in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Evidently, Paul wrote a letter that did not survive. It would be really 1 Corinthians, and our 1 Corinthians would really be 2 Corinthians, but we have a 2 Corinthians, and that 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians, because there's another letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that is gone, which is really 3 Corinthians, but we don't have that either, so we don't even count it. Okay? There was another letter. Paul said, don't associate with immoral people. Again, this word is the generic word for sexual immorality. Fornication is how it's translated by some, which has both a very specific definition and can be more broadly applied to any kind of sexual sin that is inappropriate for believers or unbelievers. Verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Paul says, don't associate with immoral people. Notice there in verse 9 that there is an action, do not associate, and there is an object, these immoral people. Okay, first he's going to clarify who he's talking about, and then he's going to clarify what the action, do not associate, means, which amplifies what Jesus says, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Okay, so first we're going to deal with the person in view. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, covetous, swindlers, idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world if that were the case. The immoral person describes that person who is looking to get sexual satisfaction wherever it may be found. The covetous denotes that person who always seeks to get more. The swindler, or the extortioner, as it's translated in the King James, refers to the one who desires to get by exploiting others. And the idolater worships anything and anyone other than the Lord in order to get what they want. What is similar in all of those definitions I just gave you is the word get. It's very self-focused. That's a good description of the people of the world. They are self-focused, self-absorbed. They do what they do in order to get for themselves. Well, Paul says, I am not saying that you not have contact with any of these people, because these are the people that need the gospel. Actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunk or a swindler. Okay, so the person in focus here is the brother or the sister, the one who claims to be a Jesus follower, and that one is engaged in some kind of dark and moldy sin and refuses to turn from it. That's the person in view. All right. Second page of your notes. Now we can begin talking about the action. Jesus said, verse 9, do not associate. And then he clarifies what he means. At the end of verse 11, he says, don't even eat with such a one. To associate with a person in this sense is to keep a close and intimate fellowship with. So if I do not associate with someone who claims to be a Christian and yet persists in this kind of dark and moldy sin, whatever that might be, I am not to associate with him. I am not to keep a close and intimate relationship going with this person. Well, let me be very, very straightforward, practical, and bottom line kind of thing. When we are exercising church discipline on a particular individual, and we are treating that person as a Gentile or as a tax collector in Jesus' language, what that means for us practically is that they are no longer welcome in a worship service. They are no longer welcome at a Bible study. They are no longer welcome at a church social. They are no longer welcome at a church business meeting. Now, Jesus did indeed eat with tax collectors and sinners. But there was a line drawn. When a person becomes a Christian and they have separated themselves, by definition, from the enslavement to sin, they are different. They are distinct. We are called to that style, that manner of holiness. If that person stumbles and gets tripped up in sin, and we all do, but if they persist in it, something is seriously wrong. We as believers address that in that particular person's life. We are looking for them to confess that sin, to repent of that sin, to maintain holiness, separateness, to continue to grow in their sanctification before the Lord. If they persist, we cut them off. We do not associate. We don't even eat with them. Now, let me take this another layer down as we dive a little bit deeper. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Paul gives a principle in verse 6 of that third and final chapter in that letter. He says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Is he saying that we should have no contact whatsoever with this individual? Let's continue to explore this. There were some in that particular fellowship who did not work. They were waiting for the Lord's return. So they quit their jobs. And they were surviving off of the hard work and money earned by others. Verse 11 of this chapter, Paul writes, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Stop sitting around staring at the clouds and get to work. Provide for yourself and for your family." Now verse 14, he gives us a pretty direct warning. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." The idea of do not associate here is not that we would not have any contact whatsoever with this individual. For we still desire for their restoration. We're not looking to punish them. Church discipline is not about punishment. It's about correcting and restoring. We want this person to walk with Jesus. We want them to walk with Jesus in holiness. And so, yes, there will be contact. It's not going to be the same kind of contact that it was previously, however. We used to have times of deep prayer together and sweetness of listening to other skilled musicians play the songs of David on their instruments, and we would just bask in the glory of worship. We don't have that kind of contact anymore. They have been excommunicated from worship, Bible studies, but I still maintain contact with them. Ah, but my conversation has changed. Now it has a purpose. Now it has a point. In my conversations with them, I am looking for confession. I am looking for repentance. Now, as we have had those unfortunate cases here at Emmanuel where church discipline has had to be exercised, it's not an unusual circumstance that the other person who has been excommunicated has been shamed, as Paul directs in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, but not unto confession and repentance. So as it turns out, they're the ones that turn the telephone off when you call. Verse 15, is for our benefit. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's the continued contact. I continue to admonish him as a brother. I must guard against looking at him as an enemy. Oh, that's so easy to do. The person that you were once so close with, you enjoyed such wonderful, intimate conversations about the Lord, about faith, about grace, about the glories of heaven. And all that changed when he or she got involved in this or that. You spoke to them gently, wanting them to come back to that straight and narrow path of holiness. For that's what would be pleasing to the Lord. And they said, no, no. And it's as though they are a traitor, a turncoat, a Judas. It's easy to regard him or her as an enemy of the cross. Well, think about a war context. An enemy is somebody that you want to you want to destroy. You want dead. That's not how we look at this individual. We want them to come back to faith. Now, it may be that they were never truly of the faith. And their persistence in sin is a declaration that they have different loyalties and that they've always had different loyalties. There is this unbroken pattern of enslavement to sin, and you didn't see it. They put on a pretty good act. So for those that were never part of the faith, as we seek to take them through this process of church discipline, they may never respond in a positive way. They may never confess that this is sin or repent of the sin. Instead, they may be spiraling down into the deeper darkness of depravity, revealing their true nature. But that's not my responsibility. I'm looking for purity and health in God's church. I have a responsibility for that. So when I see someone who claims to be a brother or a sister in Christ, I need to respond to that. Let me give you two examples from the life of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 4, Philemon 24, Paul mentions from his Roman prison a man by the name of Demas. We don't know anything about Demas. When Paul speaks of him, he's just a mention. He's just an add-on. There's no emotion. There's no story. There's no relational connection between Paul and Demas. And then we read at the end of 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last letter that's extant that we have, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, verse 9, rather, Paul writes, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas," verse 10, "having loved this present world, has deserted me." Somebody of the character, the stature of the Apostle Paul, you simply walk away from? Oh, our minds are abuzz with questions. What happened? What was it? I wonder if Paul saw this coming for a long time. No doubt spoke to Demas about it. But he was one who walked away. Don't treat him as an enemy. And then there's another gentleman, a younger man by the name of John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, Paul's first missionary journey companion and partner. It was Barnabas' idea to take John Mark, and we read in Acts chapter 13 of their experience. Chapter 13, verse 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John Mark left them. He deserted them. He went AWOL. Here, this young man was standing beside his uncle and beside the Apostle Paul himself and said, "No, I'm done. I'm out of here." We don't know all of any of the particulars, and we've got lots of questions that we'd like to have answered. Years later, there had to be confession and repentance on the part of John Mark. For he left us the second gospel record in the New Testament. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that I was just or chapter 4 that I was just reading from, the very next verse, Paul says, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." There was healing there. No longer an enemy. No, not, maybe never an enemy. But on the second missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas were planning their next trip, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance, and Paul said, "No way, baby cakes. It ain't gonna happen." Situation changed, and the two were restored. And John Mark was obviously of great work and value to the Apostle Paul. All right, here's a summary of my second point. When the sinning brother or sister does not repent, I have the responsibility as an individual to go to that person and to take a couple of others with me, go to the church if it ratchets up to that point. If they persist in their unwillingness to confess and repent of their sin, I am to not associate with them. They're not welcome at a worship service or a Bible study or a church common meal. That doesn't mean that I have absolutely no contact, but it means that the contact that I have with that person is pointed, and it has a purpose. I am always looking for restoration. Point number three, the believer's responsibility to judge. Oh, there will be many just looking at that headline. They'll just start to seethe. In our politically correct world, even in the church, we have this skewed understanding of love and grace and tolerance that we should be patient toward other people in the church who are persisting in sin. No, the scriptures don't talk in those terms. Earlier in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he has already judged this incestuous man, and it is our responsibility as believers to judge. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. In its basic form, to judge is to evaluate. You have to have a standard by which you say, okay, I'm looking at this, and according to this standard, I am evaluating this to be yes or no, good or bad, black or white. Turn with me over to Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. This is the go-to passage of those who say, wait a minute, Jesus himself said, do not judge. Yes, he did. Ah, but the context is everything. Matthew chapter 7. Let me say a word first about the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. It's labeled that way because that's what Martin Luther called it. Jesus spoke on a mount. And so here we get this label, the Sermon on the Mount. It was addressed to the Jewish people who were living in a particular religious climate at the time, where the church leaders, Pharisees, had made pronouncements on this is how life must be lived. Jesus refers to their work and their thinking and their conclusions. Six times in chapter 5 alone does he say, you have heard it said. Well, there were opinions that the religious leaders had given to various things, which elevated the words of the rabbis above the word of God. So this whole sermon in three chapters, Jesus deals with this thinking of elevating man's opinion and man's standard above God's. So we look at the beginning of chapter 7, and Jesus says, do not judge, but he does not end to have a period there, so that you will not be judged, for in the way that you judged, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. He's talking about to these people who have established the measure, the standard of the measure, with their own opinion. So when Jesus says, do not judge, he's saying, do not evaluate another person on the basis of your standard of measurement. In your opinion, you might think this is right, or this is okay, or this is not okay, this is not right. But the point is, what does the Scripture say? What does God say about this? Now, it's obvious from elsewhere in this same chapter that Jesus is calling us to judge, that is, to evaluate. In verse 15, he talks about false prophets. In verse 21, he talks about false believers. These are people that we have to evaluate. We have to look at what the prophet says. We have to look at how the believer lives. Does their practice measure up to their profession? In that process, you are evaluating them. You are judging them. Now, if we talk about judging in the sense of being the one who condemns, I have crossed the line. I am not given that authority. God is the one who does that. However, on the basis of God's word, if God condemns a particular activity, a particular behavior, I can say that that behavior is under the condemnation of God. I don't condemn. God condemns. But I can warn them. Indeed, I must warn them. Summary of this third point. As believers in God's church, we bear the responsibility to look carefully at what a so-called brother or sister in Christ does. We are called to judge. We are called to evaluate. We have to. If God's church will be holy, we have to identify what is acceptable behavior and what is unacceptable behavior. Now, we are dependent upon God's word to reveal that to us. But my friends, he hasn't stuttered. He's clear. He's forthright. He has given us his standard, his measuring rod, so we know what's right and what's wrong, where we are walking and when we are walking in holiness and when we are not. Conclusion. Postscript. So what happened to this guy that was caught sleeping with his dad's wife? We don't know. Now, on the basis of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, I'm not going to take the time to read that, but on the basis of that text, there are a number of Bible teachers, many, many Bible teachers, who think that this man got the message. And he listened to the pleading of the Holy Spirit in his life, if you will, if I can put it in that language, and confessed his sin, repented of this relationship, and removed it from his life. I hope that's the case. It's only the Holy Spirit that can change the inner desire of a man or a woman. We can plead. Pastors can preach. Lawmakers can plead their case for different laws that they have enacted. All of the changes that come from an external message, an external voice, those are short-lived. It's only when that person on the inside, listening to that internal witness, they say, that's what I want, that's who I am, that's how I must live. Only the Holy Spirit's able to do that. So in this whole process, we are completely responsible, dependent upon the Holy Spirit for his work. The point here is that God is serious with sin. And we must be serious with sin. And we have to look into his word to see what exactly is he telling us and how are we to respond when sin has come into our life, or a brother or sister in Christ. I put this quote in your notes from Arthur Pink. It is those who walk the closest with God who are most conscious of their sins. So what's true of me if I'm sloshing around in any kind of dark and moldy sin? I'm not walking with the Lord. I'm not close to him. And the lack of intimacy with my Lord reveals I'm spiritually sick. I'm infected. And some work needs to be done in order to remove that. So when we're talking about this topic of church discipline, we're talking about walking closely with the Lord. And we're talking about dealing with that which displeases him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this reminder of how important it is to walk in purity and holiness before you. As the early church stood in fear, because they saw your hand at work in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. So I pray, Father, that you would give us that kind of fear. A holy fear that realizes you are righteous and perfect and flawless in all of your ways. There is no unrighteousness in you. And further, you call us to that life. The Lord Jesus came and died for us in order that we might live that kind of life. Father, deepen our understanding of your calling to holiness. Press us. Find us faithful. Faithful even when we sin, to confess that sin and repent of that sin. It is your glory that we seek. Amen.